Well, as many of you know, the last time we met, we finished our series that I entitled Law and Gospel, where we went through the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions 82 to 90, with a couple follow-up questions from 90 from Thomas Boston. And what I've decided to do now is to start a new series. And this new series I've entitled Our Glorious Redeemer. Our Glorious Redeemer. And my plan, Lord willing, is to go through questions 21 to 28. Questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So tonight we're introducing question 21. And the title for this, under this question 21 on the board there, is Of Christ the Only Redeemer of God's Elect. And we'll be using, again, Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source for this series. And each time, as you're aware, Thomas Boston, he picks a verse, a text from Scripture, to use as a theme verse for each doctrine. Tonight, the theme verses are Galatians 4, 4, and 5. I should say, just in passing, that kind of my interest in doing these series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that catechizing is teaching. Catechizing is doctrine with questions and answer. 1 Timothy 4:13, where Paul wrote to Timothy as the pastor at Ephesus, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." To the reading of Holy Scripture, exhortation is the preaching, call to application, and doctrine is the teaching. And catechizing, then, is teaching doctrine through the format of questions and answers. And obviously, Pastor Ann and I then, you know, we have different Bible studies during the week, and we've tried to have diversity. We want diversity so that, you know, you're getting a full display of God's Word that we can by His grace, and to get the reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. And we've tried different topics as well in some of our series, and that's where we're putting different ones online at the church website. But in order, by God's grace, that you're here at Grace Baptist Church and we're all growing into the maturity of Christ. Well, you know, we looked at law and gospel and some key doctrines with that, along with faith and repentance were a part of that in the gospel presentation after some doctrines of the law of God. Well, this portion of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is also somewhat after a section on God's law and sin, but related to Adam. In the Garden of Eden, what the Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to as the covenant of works, and who Adam was, and how he legally represented us, and how when he sinned, we sinned, when he fell, we fell, and we come into this world guilty in original sin in Adam, and kind of moves into the covenant of grace, and then into this section on our glorious Redeemer. So, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Galatians 4, 4, and 5, and as you know, Thomas Boston, he died 1732, and he was a pastor Jonathan Edwards said that Thomas Boston was a truly great divine, a truly great theologian. But he was a pastor as well. He cared for application. He cared for exhortation. So in his teaching involves much for practical living. There's practical theology spread out in his teaching. This question 21 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that I've written out on the back of the board that we'll get to is extremely theological in its Christology and soteriology. So he picked Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Hear now the words of God. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. And I put on the board there, under the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, the analogy is a student and his teachers. Something it's similar, it's like, when we say analogy, there's something similar to a student and his teachers in the Old Testament. Look at Galatians 4, verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. And that's why he says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world in the Old Testament covenant. So, in the Old Testament, the idea is that it was an infant state. An infant state. It was rigid. They were instructed by earthly things. Look down at Galatians 4, 9. Galatians 4, 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, in other words, in the New Testament, things have changed. And he's here, in a sense, he's warning them. How is it that you turn again, going back to the Old Testament way when you were a young child? How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's where he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Well, they want to go back to those beggarly elements of the Old Testament, of the new moons and festivals and the Sabbaths that we've seen in Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. In a sense, those are those beggarly elements that they were being instructed with. You know, you think in your own families with little children and how you deal with them differently than when they have come of age to make their own responsible decisions by the grace of God. But, you know, do you trust the little child around the hot boiling water on the stovetop? No. And this is where there's the constant tutelage. There's a guardian watching over, right? And then there's trying to have beggarly elements to teach things. The basic alphabet, the ABCs, right? And in that sense, that's kind of the way the Old Testament is presented, of them being children, still being sons of God, but young children under strict, rigid tutelage of a guardian or teacher, instructed from shadowy earthly symbols, earthly things. But in the New Testament, we have freedom from that bondage. Go over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If you look at Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this is, whereas we know the Judaizers wanted to say, yes, you need to believe in Jesus to get to heaven, but that's not sufficient. You also need to obey and follow all of these Old Testament shadows still, even though Christ, the substance, has come, granting us liberty, yet they still wanted to live in bondage as a young child. And think of the foolishness of an adult, even in your own families, who wants to be treated like a little child again. Once they've gotten to the age of accountability and are adult to make decisions, then they want to drive the car and they want the freedom and the liberty and all of that. Why would one want to go back to the beggarly elements, right? Utterly foolish. But it's all about the sufficiency of Christ, that he and he alone saves. And this is, he breaks it up into 4 points on Galatians 4, 4, and 5. 4 points to be made. The season, the means, the condition, and the freedom and deliverance. The season, the means, the condition, and the freedom and deliverance. So, number one, the season when this freedom was brought about, when the fullness of the time had come, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law. Not too late, not too early. God has his appointed times. He, as well, has his appointed time for the cross. And we know that Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Nothing is left for chance, right? We know just with the cross itself, not just with the incarnation, Acts 4:27 and 28, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Nothing was left for chance. You know, and we've talked about it as well with the unique genealogies that are there listed when we had our Q&A during the adult Sunday school class. Think of the timing of it, right? In Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Then our God is a God of order. In the midst of the being creaturely is one who's mutable, one who changes. So everything in our world is changing all the times, right? And yet our God has structure and order in the whole thing. And history itself has his structure and order. And I remember reading once from James Montgomery Boyce, where he said to think about, we have a linear view of history in Christianity. There's a beginning and it's working toward an end. Christ is coming again. That we do not embrace a view of circular history or reincarnations and all of that. Malarkey. History is linear. Well, he said, what's interesting is, you know, and we have it with our, you could say, our calendar of years, with B.C., before Christ, and then A.D., in the Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And the B.C. is counting down, right? And then the A.D. is counting up, right? So there's this sense where James Montgomery Boyce said to think of this, it's a linear view of history, and yet it's almost like a stone. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and it's that stone thrown into time that ripples out. Where you go backwards in time and you're counting up B.C., right? The years before Christ. But you're going the other direction, right? And it's counting away, right? But it's counting up as well, in A.D. And there's that sense in which it's the fullness of time that everything was focused upon that. And we have that. That's a part of the Christian way of looking at the calendar, of recognizing B.C. and A.D. B.C. before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And just as a side note, that's the way the founders of America signed their Declaration of Independence, Constitution. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, it always irritates me a little bit when they go to the BCE. But yes, even there, they still can't get away from it, even though they're trying to, right? A little bit, but no, they can't. Yeah, and amen to that. Yeah, to say that this was not happenstance. No, this was all pre-planned as a witness to the perfect time, yeah, the fullness of time, yeah, very good. Now, Pastor Ron said for 14 generations there in the genealogy for Matthew 1 is 7 times 2, 2 the number of witness and 7 the number of perfection. And it witnesses, again, to the fullness of time, the perfect time in which God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman born under the law. It's a unique period of time. With the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, crucifixion being a primary form of capital punishment, all of the roads built during the Roman Empire, the details of the Greek language that's used to be able to reveal truth with great detail, and then to have it go out with missionaries afterward, the gospel through all the road system from the Roman Empire. A very unique period of time that God picked. The Pax Romana, yep. All of the peace in the known world at that time. And it's estimated, perhaps, I forget, 40 to 50 million people during the peak run of the Roman Empire at that time. Maybe 70 million. I mean, it depends how you count the slaves and all of that, too. But it was huge at that period of time. You know, you think 300 to 400 million Americans. There's 40 million Californians, 45 million. The Roman Empire had more than what's in California right now, really, at that time. And with all of the Pax Romana, all of the, even though with a heavy hand for that quote-unquote peace that was brought to the known world at that time, but yet it was a unique time for the gospel to go out with Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentiles. The perfect time in God's providence. The perfect season, as Boston would say. A perfect season, the season when this freedom was brought about. This freedom, that was this liberty we have in Christ to be no longer under the bondage of all of those Old Testament shadowy earthly elements. I am free to eat what I want and have bacon for breakfast and enjoy it. Grant can eat squirrel and enjoy it. The liberty that we have in Christ, that these things do not make us unclean. Christ has cleansed them. Number two, the means of this deliverance. The means of this deliverance, and it, I should say, just to stress too, it's more than just food and drink and day observance and all of that, but true freedom from slavery to sin that we experience in a way the Old Testament ones did not, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that in a minute here. But the means of this deliverance, Christ's incarnation, when God the Father sent forth his own Son, born of a woman. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, meaning that the Son as a person existed before being conceived in the Virgin's womb and being born. Pre-existing, meaning he's eternal. That the eternal Son of God was sent forth from the Father to be born of a woman. That's this idea of the incarnation, to take on human flesh. We, you know, comment at Christmas, Luke 1:35, when we like to refer to Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And that's in response to her question, how can this be, since I have known not a man, I'm a virgin. And there's that sense in which the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and it harkens back to that language, as we've said, of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters in creation, overshadowed them, to, in a sense, create that human flesh to add to the eternal Son, who maintained his true deity and did not empty himself of any attribute of deity, but his humiliation was adding to himself human flesh in the incarnation. And therefore, as Paul wrote to those at Colossae in Colossians 2:9, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He did not empty himself of all but love. No, he retained every attribute of deity when he added to himself human flesh. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. That's what we're getting to in this answer to question 21 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And it gets into who he is in his unique person. So the season, the fullness of time, the very perfect time in human history, the means of this deliverance, Christ's incarnation. And notice, for Boston, the means of this deliverance, he didn't put redemption there. He put incarnation. In a sense, there is no redemption without the incarnation. And this is where theologians speak as well of the necessity of redemption to be saved. There's no other means or way. But in order to have that, it's the necessity of the incarnation comes first. We needed a human substitute. That's what we'll be getting into. Is the means of our deliverance is this, is to acknowledge that Christ is truly man, representative man. Not deny that truth. We have no Redeemer without that, because we're humans and the blood of bulls and goats will not do, right? And yet he also has to maintain full deity to as well be the perfect Redeemer for you and I and the mediator between us and God. To be able, on the cross in that moment, on Good Friday, to bear the infinite weight of our guilt and curse of sin, hell itself, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. The condition, number three, the condition in which Christ came, made under the law. Galatians 4:4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he added to himself human flesh, as the Catechism would say, a true body and a reasonable soul, truly human, is the means, but the condition was under the law. And I wrote a longer quote by Boston on this one, because this is quite important. This to say, why? What's the significance of saying Christ was born under the law? And this is what Boston says, quote, Christ fulfilled all righteousness and gave complete satisfaction to all the demands of the law in the holiness and integrity of his life. And he bore the punishment threatened for sin in the bloody and cruel sufferings which he endured in his death, unquote. I'll read it again. The significance of being made under the law, born under the law. Boston says, quote, Christ fulfilled all righteousness and gave complete satisfaction to all the demands of the law in the holiness and integrity of his life. And he bore the punishment threatened for sin in the bloody and cruel sufferings which he endured in his death, unquote. In other words, he bore the punishment threatened for sin as the law requires. The point is, the law is demanding two things: complete, perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, on the one hand. That's what the positive demands of the law are. But as well, the law demands every sin is punished. That's the negative side of God's law. Galatians 3:13. Yep, that's right. And we'll get to that in a minute, actually, under number four as well. Yep. Think here, we'll just look at a couple verses here. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. So, just by way of remembrance, you know these verses, but look back at Matthew 3. Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism. I'll read it in context. Matthew 3:13 and following there. When Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Christ needed no cleansing, right? He needed no symbolic cleansing in any way. He was not a sinner. But he is our representative before God, under the law. He's the second Adam. Under the law is what this is all getting to when you think of Romans 5:12 through 19. Christ is the second Adam, representative man. Now, where Adam failed, he will succeed. And he was born under the law. And what does the law require is perfect righteousness. And that's why he did it for us. He came to fulfill all righteousness in our place. Go over and look at Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that means not just with prophetic fulfilling, with Old Testament prophecies, but actual fulfilling in terms of complete, perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed. It certainly does mean fulfillment of prophecy, yes. In every way, he is the consummation and fulfillment of God's law. But what is following there is dealing with righteousness. Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter heaven. And then he gets into looking at various aspects of God's commands, like thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, the only way that our righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and be the righteousness that is entitled to heaven is if it's perfect, which is why he goes on to say in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And in both his addressing of the commands, he is showing that the law is spiritual, that thou shalt not commit adultery is dealing with the thoughts and intents of the heart, that anyone who looks on another lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. Matthew 5:28, and the same is with murder. Thou shalt not murder, sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, and thou shalt not commit adultery, seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. Is there spiritual, unjust hate? If we have unjust hate in our heart, we've violated the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments of being angry without a cause in Matthew 5:22, unjust anger. So the law is spiritual, is the way Martin Lloyd-Jones put it in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And the scribes and Pharisees never understood that. They only looked at God's commandments as outward, covering outward actions. But they cover outward actions, yes, but they also as well cover the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we must be perfect in thought, word, and deed. In other words, and Christ came to fulfill all righteousness, in thought, word, and deed, to be perfect in all things. So Christ, as Boston says, Christ fulfilled all righteousness and gave complete satisfaction to all the demands of the law in the holiness and integrity of his life. Of his life. I underlined his life. And it's always important to remember that his life is just as important as his death on the cross. Why did his earthly ministry not begin until around age 30 and go to the cross roughly perhaps 33 years of age? Why? So he could fulfill all righteousness as a carpenter's son, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. A perfect substitute in his life. Meeting all the positive demands of God's law that must be obeyed completely perfectly in all things. I put here the standard is perfection. We covered this in Law and Gospel in the questions and answers from questions 82 to 90 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Boston said there's four requirements for perfection. This is just a review. It's four requirements for perfection. And he points to two verses, Galatians 3:10 and Matthew 22:37. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. We have to continue. There can be no pause, no temporary straying. We have to continue in all things written, even the smallest things, in the book of the law to do them. And if we do not, we are cursed, guilty. We are guilty, condemned, obligated to be punished. And Boston as well pointed to two other requirements for perfection, and that's from Jesus' words in Matthew 22:37, that we must love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. The idea is the obedience to God's laws must come from a love of Him, must flow out of a love of Him. As Jesus said in John 14:50, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it must be the hottest love, is His fourth requirement, with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. So our obedience, based on Galatians 3:10, must be continual and must be in all the requirements of the law, even the smallest. It must be out of love, our obedience, and it must be with the hottest love at all times to be perfect. And that's what Christ did on our behalf. That's the demands of the law, and this is the significance of Him being born under the law. Under the law. To take our place as representative man, the second Adam. To succeed where Adam failed and we have failed. And then the second part of his quote is, and Christ bore the punishment threatened for sin. Soul that sins shall die. Right? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of law. Cursed. Condemned. Obligated to be punished. Guilty. And he did it in the cruel, bloody and cruel sufferings which he endured in his death. In his death. And we'll be getting to that here on the fourth one as well, the freedom and deliverance itself. But he became a curse for us because he hung on the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, right? Galatians 3:13 that Pastor Ron referred to just a bit ago. The idea in this, just keep in your mind, the idea in this, and we've talked about, is justification. Justification, the doctrine of justification, is what this is all about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to be justified through faith alone and Christ alone? The hinge upon which the church stands or falls. This is important. This is it. Upon which the church stands or falls. The doctrine of justification, forgiveness plus Christ's righteousness. J.I. Packer, he had a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And he mentioned in that commentary on the Apostles' Creed is why the Protestant reformers kept referring about justification, is because it's more than just mere forgiveness of sins. Christ's death on the cross, his death on the cross, gives us forgiveness of sins. It's his perfect life under the law, his righteousness imputed to us, reckoned as ours with the forgiveness by which we're declared justified before God's court in heaven. Declared right before God's court. It's a legal declaration. Justification. It's a courtroom legal declaration. Before a judge, you're either going to be condemned as guilty, cursed, or declared just. Justified. And by faith alone and Christ alone, in Christ, because of his perfect life, his righteousness, and because of his death at the cross for satisfying the wrath of God for our sins, those two together, meeting the positive demands of God's law, his righteous obedience, perfect, and meeting the negative demands of God's law, his death on the cross, taking on our sins, taking on the punishment owed us, combining them together, in Christ, we're declared justified. Both parts of the law have been satisfied. And that's where I put down here, for our justification, Christ met both the positive and negative demands of God's law. Forgiveness plus righteousness, Christ's righteousness. imputed to us, transferred to our account. As Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him for righteousness. He believed in the coming seed, Christ that's coming. Had faith in Christ. Look at Galatians 3, 16. Galatians 3, 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many or plural, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ, who is Christ, the Christ of the covenants. And that's where John 8, 56, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He had faith in the coming Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Look up at Galatians 3, 6. Galatians 3, 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had faith in the coming seed, Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. And he was reckoned righteous. From Genesis 15:6, look down at Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law that we ourselves do, but by faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone and not by our own works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It's nothing what we do. It's faith alone in Christ alone, just like Abraham. Okay, let me turn the board around. So again, tonight, this is an introduction, right? Just introducing this question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, number one, we've looked at the season, the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son. Two, the means of the deliverance, Christ's incarnation. He was born of a woman, the condition in which Christ came, it was under the law. And point four, the freedom and deliverance itself. The freedom and deliverance itself to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem, as you know, is the payment of a price. The payment of a price. And go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, 2 first. Just to point out in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 that the letter was written to the elect of God. Hosea as well, I want to get to in a minute too in the Old Testament and say a word about that. But just here, 1 Peter first. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. How does he describe the pilgrims, the Christians he's writing to? The elect, according to the foreknowledge or foreloving of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the elect. And then he looked down a little further down 1 Peter 1 in the same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And there you could look at verse 22 as the fullness of time. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, in the fullness of times. Look at 1 Peter 2:24, that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The idea of substitution, of vicarious atonement. the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You think of, look at the freedom and deliverance, okay? I want to bring this out here before we leave 1 Peter. We looked at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. In the context, look at verse 15. 1 Peter 1, 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And there's the certain sense in which we were redeemed for that very purpose, to be set free from slavery to sin, to live for God. He purchased our freedom, our liberty, to love him and obey him and serve him and worship him. The same is there in 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What's the purpose? In a sense, what did he purchase with the payment of a price, his blood at the cross for our sins? That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That we would live for righteousness. In a sense, he purchased that. And that's the stress to say we're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, but not by faith which is alone. There has to be conversion, right? The great change. This is what we've been looking at and preaching about in Colossians chapter 3. There must be the putting off and the putting on. The putting off of sin, putting it to death, and the putting on, in a sense, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, those glorious virtues. In Colossians 3, 12 through 14 and 15 that we're in, and 16 and 17. But Christ purchased that change. If we're really in Christ, we've really been redeemed by Christ, then we're no longer slaves of sin. And that's that idea of being bought off the slave block of sin. And I wanted to just briefly mention Hosea and Gomer. And you remember the story in the book of Hosea, where God wanted the prophet Hosea to take for his wife a harlot, a woman of sexual fornication and adultery. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, a woman of harlotry, as his wife. And she had left him and was on the slave block of sin. And he went and was told to redeem her, Hosea chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her. In other words, I redeemed her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days and shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. Is, in a sense, when we go after idols, we are spiritual adulterers. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 4. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God and is a spiritual adulterer. But the picture that God has is to say, he has redeemed us. We are Gomer. And in Christ Jesus, we're redeemed through his blood, not through shekels of coins, gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we've been redeemed off the slave block of sin for the very purpose of being holy in all our conduct, as he is holy, to live for righteousness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, 1 Peter 2:24. And that's why he's saying here, the freedom and deliverance itself to redeem those who are under the law. We get liberty and we get deliverance because we were enslaved to sin. We were in the dungeon, in chains. And being redeemed in Christ and having that redemption applied to us by the Holy Spirit, the light shines in. The chains fell off. And we went forth and served our Lord and Savior. He's given us freedom, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty. And we're no longer under the beggarly elements of the Old Testament. But Boston says this, I put the quote in here on him, that is, in other words, what is he saying here in this point four? That is, to free all the elect from the curse and punishment that was due to them for the transgression of it. To free all the elect from the curse and punishment that was due to them for the transgression of it. 1 John 3:4, what is sin? It's transgression of the law of God. It was 1 John 3:4. Now, in all of this, it's the elect. Remember Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. What do we have in Peter's writing to the elect in the dispersion, the pilgrims, the elect of God, who are what? Who've been purchased with the blood of Christ. Right? The just for the unjust, perfect substitute for them. And he accomplished that redemption. He redeemed us. Look at Galatians 3:13. Right? This is the one that Pastor Ron referred to. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us. There's no such thing as a potential purchase. It's redemption accomplished. And then applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That's that wonderful little book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you've never read it, read it. It's a nice read. It's meant for us regular folk. It's meant for laymen. It's meant to be understood by us. He wrote it in a way for the church. It's a great book. It's a little book, but a great book. Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. It's accomplished. This is the idea that he had our names in front of him when he hung there on the cross. That's like Galatians 2:20. A lot of precious things in Galatians. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who? The elect of God. How do I know I'm the elect of God? Because he's given me the gift of faith and repentance unto life. He's changed me. He's given me spiritual sight to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's the idea of what's called vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. That's a word you may come across, vicarious. It's the idea of substitutionary. That's what we just read in 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust. He takes our place. He takes our place. That should have been me hanging there. In a sense, what it's saying is I'm the one who should experience hell endlessly. Where the fire is never quenched. and the worm never dies. Torment endlessly. That's what I deserved. But he, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, bore an infinite punishment, the punishment I deserved. He loved me and gave himself for me on that cross, where it went outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell itself, the curse due me for my sin. And each one of the elect. I put Romans 3, 19 and 20. This is the section the Protestant reformers went to in Romans 3, going into the beginning of Romans 4 with their fight over the gospel with the Roman Catholics, the Protestant Reformation. I put Romans 3, 19 and 20. The idea of being cursed is being guilty, condemned, obligated to be punished. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. You see the phrase there? Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. What did we just read in Galatians 4, 4 and 5? Christ was born under the law, right? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Cursed. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All are under sin is his point there, right? Romans 3, 9, the end of the verse, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin. As he says as well, Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I put as well there, Romans 3, 23 through 26. Let me read 21 and through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, I love this phrase, to all and on all who believe. To all and on all who believe. Ground is level at the cross. The faith alone in Christ alone. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we know some sinners are greater than other sinners. We saw that as we went through questions 82 to 90. Some transgressions are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But one sin puts us in the category of guilty, condemned, cursed. One sin, no matter how small. That's why there's no difference. God requires perfection. Again, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. One sin, we're cursed. So we're all under sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So, salvation comes to all and on all who believe, by faith alone and Christ alone. So he says, Romans 3, 24 to 26, being justified, declared right before God's court, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that payment of a price through his blood at the cross, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction of his wrath by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, this is where righteousness can mean two different things. One thing it can mean is the justice of God. And that's what he is demonstrating at the cross. We see the perfect demonstration of God's love to us at the cross, but we also see the perfect demonstration of God's justice. Every sin, even the smallest sin, deserves his wrath, right? So God demonstrated his righteousness in the sense of his justice there, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in the Old Testament to demonstrate at the present time, the fullness of time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He never brushes any sin under the rug, never hides any sin, all sin is dealt with, punished, justly. So that is to free all the elect from the curse and punishment that was due to them for the transgression of it. We're justified freely by God's grace and through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He took our place. He redeemed us and gave us liberty because he took our place. And thereby bought for God's elect the adoption as sons. The adoption as sons. Back to Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is our eternal destiny. Ephesians 1, 5. We were predestined to be adopted as sons. Full conformity to Christ. Romans 8, 29. Bought. This is what he bought for us. Therefore, thereby he bought for God's elect the adoption as sons, a benefit for every believer in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with a clear display and experience of it in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. That's the way Boston puts it. To think they were under the tutelage as a little young child in the Old Testament, still adopted as a son, if they had faith alone in Christ alone. And we just looked at Abraham. He had faith in the coming seed, the Christ. And God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Look at Galatians 4, 6, and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As well, I put Romans 8, 14 through 17. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What Boston is trying to stress in this is that there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But in progressive revelation, and with the coming of Christ, we experience all the more fuller by the Holy Spirit this adoption as sons, with the full liberty in lots of areas. We're not under the shadows anymore. Christ the substance has come. So this is the question and the answer that, Lord willing, we will be looking at in the coming times we meet. And this is one of the most glorious statements of Christ, our Redeemer. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I'll read it again. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The uniqueness of his person means he is the only Redeemer of God's elect. There's nobody else like him. glorious. He is our glorious Redeemer. And that's what I've titled this series. So Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll pick this up and begin picking apart in detail, as Boston you would expect would, this answer. Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you're heavenly. And Lord, we know that the ground is level at the cross, that we were all ungodly, sinful enemies of yours. And for reasons found only in yourself, you unconditionally elected to save us from your wrath, the curse due to us for our sins under the law. And we rejoice in you, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence, of your redemptive covenant to accomplish our salvation through the redemption that's in Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray that you would fill us with wonder, fill us with joy and thanksgiving, fill us with a passion to live for righteousness, to be holy in all our conduct, as you are holy, out of love and thanks for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. For we are adopted as sons in him, justified, heirs of the heavenly inheritance, filled by your Spirit, given the down payment of what is to come. I pray, dear Lord, that you would fill us by your Spirit. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, that we would live for you this work week, down to the smallest things of whatever we eat and whatever we drink. May we do all to your glory. Out of love and thanks, may we be pleasing in your sight. Keep us on the narrow way. Keep us from sin. Lord, you know that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave you whom we love. By your Spirit, we pray that you would mortify and put to death the sin that remains in our bodies of death. Form Christ within us. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fill us, I pray. Pray that you'd keep us from the evil one. Oh, we are thankful for refreshment in you, our Creator and our Redeemer, this Lord's Day. May it be a glorious week. May we see your hand of providence at work. May we delight in you at all times and meditate upon your word day and night. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.